Let's just pray together. Father, as we come around your word here today, Lord, grant us open hearts, open lips to speak, open ears to hear. Lord, may all that we receive from you today, from your word, it's not what I say as a preacher, it's what your word says that brings lasting transformation. So we just pray, Lord, in the name of Jesus, Lord, for you to search our hearts and our minds, Lord, in all that we hear. Anoint my lips, Lord, as I speak your word. Lord, grant me wisdom and understanding in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like us to read a passage of scripture, which I'm going to read to you. But the essence of what I wanted to share with you here this morning is a real challenge from God about making room for him, for his presence, for his purpose, for his will. Now, that doesn't mean to say we accommodate the Lord and add him onto our existent lives. When the Bible talks about making room for him, it's all about God taking over. His presence is not a plus one. His presence is everything. And we live in that presence. We're consumed. We actually are filled with his very presence. So I just wanted to read this passage. In 2 Kings chapter 4, reading from verse 8 down to verse 17. And then I'll explain what I wanted to share with you. One day Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' She answered, 'I dwell among my own people.' And he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' Gehazi answered, 'Well, she has no son, and her husband is old.' He said, 'Call her.' And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, 'At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant.' But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her." Now, we understand that Elisha, along with his mentor Elijah, were two towering figures in the prophetic world under the Old Testament. Elijah, we know, was the great prophet of fire who brought the word of the Lord to Ahab concerning the judgment of God. And then there was the judgment upon the false prophets of Baal. And Elijah stands as one of those great heroes of faith. There was an integral part of how God would work in the nation at that point. And then he had his young man who was brought out of the field while he was plowing the field. And Elisha would then come and he would follow Elijah under his authority and anointing, and the word of the Lord would come to pass. And one of the things that actually Elisha said prior to Elijah's departure is that, "I want a double portion of your spirit." And that's exactly what happened. So Elisha then would continue in that prophetic tradition of bringing the word of the Lord to Israel as a nation. He was an itinerant preacher who traveled around the nation, to bring the word of the Lord at different times and in various ways. And we read here of this certain occasion where there was this woman. She's mentioned twice as a Shunammite. We don't know her name. All we know is her background. And yet the legacy of what she did almost stands head and shoulders above anything that all the kings had done up to this point. Why? Because she understood something that very often we fail to grasp. And that is the priority of making room for God's prophetic word, his prophetic life, the work of the Lord amongst us. She understood all of that. Now, we're told very clearly, she was a wealthy woman of high standing, someone of means, and yet physically, there was one thing that was lacking in her own life, and that was the fact that she didn't have a son. Her husband was of an older age, so therefore there was obviously an issue there around why she couldn't conceive. But the word of the Lord would come, and God's word did come to pass. And yet, what I wanted to focus our attention on here today is the 10th verse in 2 Kings chapter 4, where it says here, the woman talking to her husband, let us make a room, a little chamber on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, a table, and a chair, and a lamp. And it shall be that when he comes to us, he shall come and have somewhere to go. So obviously, the picture's very clear, isn't it? Elisha is an itinerant preacher. And for anyone who's done itinerant work, you're usually staying in a different bed every night. But he was on a circuit of ministry. And he used to come past this house, and he was known to this couple. And what they thought was, is that he needs somewhere to stay. So that when he's in this part of the country, he's got somewhere to sleep. He's got a table to sit at. He's got a chair to sit on. And there's a lamp on the table in order to bring illumination. Four very, very simple things. You know, one of the things that we need to understand as Christians is that true contentment is not found in the multiplicity of the things that we acquire. A house extension, more cars, more this, more that. Actually, the journey of contentment is discovered and walked along as the simplicity of faith is understood. Here we have the successor to Elijah. Here we have Elisha traveling around as one of the few prophetic voices to Israel. And what does he need? He only needs four things. Yes, a roof over his head, but all he needed, and this is what the woman said to her husband, all he needs is a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp. His needs are met. And for us all here today, God has the power to meet your needs. It's not what you want. It's actually what God knows you need in order to do his will. It's called here a little chamber. What she built was not a lavish, almost annex to the building or a large extension. The Greek word talks about a small upper room built into the wall with four furnishings. We've mentioned them. A bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp. It's interesting that nothing is wasted in Scripture. You probably think, well, what purpose does that serve? Why do we need to know that? Well, the Bible is very, very exact. And when it mentions even the smallest of details, it does so for a purpose. So Scripture rarely lingers on furniture of this nature, unless there is a theological purpose behind that. So these four objects, read together, really sketch a portrait of what it means to make room for the presence and the Word of God in our lives, in our homes, in our churches. So today, I want us to look at this passage and to look at how God can challenge us, maybe convict us, maybe stir us in terms of how we can make room for God and the four marks of a life prepared to receive what God sends. Let's look at these four things, shall we? First of all, it's mentioned that there was a bed. Most obvious thing, a couch maybe, a place where you lie down, a place where you rest. It's interesting that this word is exactly the same word that's used of Jacob's deathbed or even the marriage bed mentioned in Genesis 49. So the first thing that this woman provides is something that is the most basic and yet at the same time the most essential. It's a bed where the prophet could lie down and rest. So before anything is offered to him, before food, before counsel, before light, there must be rest. Now just hang on to that thought for a few moments. So this was no small thing for a traveling prophet. His ministry was itinerant. His life was given to walking between Gilgal, Bethel, Carmel, and the towns of Israel, confronting kings and tending to the sons of the prophets, his own Bible college that he had. A man who pours out his strength for others eventually has nothing left to pour unless somewhere on a regular basis he is allowed to simply lie down. Even the greatest heroes of faith need to learn about rest. And maybe this morning that's what we need to understand. We need to understand that yes, we serve in a spiritual context. Yes, we serve and we look to the Lord for strength. But like the prophet, he was also human. Like Jesus, it says in the Gospels that there were times when he was weary and tired and he went to sleep in the boat. There were times when he was hungry, even though he was the creator and the savior of all, in his humanity. There were clearly limitations. And as Christians, if we're going to serve the Lord, we need to learn about the priority of rest. And here we have it, a bed. Was it a luxury bed? No, it was just simply somewhere for him to sleep. That's all about hospitality, isn't it? So before you ask what the servant of God can do for you, ask what he needs to be restored. You know, very often the church often wants the prophet's word without providing the prophet's rest. We want those to serve us. We're happy when people show up and they do church well and they organize things. And they're in the kitchen, they're in the music team, they're on the sound desk, they're working faithfully. And we thank God for that. But very often it's very easy to overlook the fact that we're all human, aren't we? And we all need to enter into the rest of God. And here we have Elisha, a man who brought the word of the Lord. And yet he needed that place where he could come aside for a while and simply rest. We need to make room for the presence of God. We need to value and honor those who serve amongst us. We need to be a people who understand these things. So we have these very clear pieces of furniture. And he would come and he would rest. In fact, later on we read of the fact that one day he came there and he turned into the little chamber and he rested there. And then he had a conversation with his servant Gehazi concerning this woman. What can we do for her? She's been so good to us. Is there anything that we can actually invest into her life? And they call her in. What can we do for you? And she says, well, my husband is old and I don't have a son. She doesn't believe him initially. He even accuses the prophet of even lying. But actually the word of the Lord came that within the space of a year she would bring forth a son. But let me just say this here. I think it's quite significant, the fact that it says that he turned into the chamber and rested there and then brought the word of the Lord. Not from a place of doing, but from a place of being. Rest becomes the foundation upon which God builds. If you look at Genesis 1, we have Adam and Eve made in the image of God. Yes, but certainly Adam there mentioned, created in God's image and likeness on the sixth day of the creation week. What is the seventh day? It's a day of rest. So for this couple, the first occasion when they actually were commissioned and released to do what God had called them to do was actually a holy day. And they served God, not in the hope of attaining rest, but from a place of rest. And there is a difference. And for this prophet, after he had relaxed, regained his strength, so then the word of the Lord came to him. Very often we seek after and we long for the word of the Lord to work in us and through us. But God says, look, you need to rest. Not necessarily just physically, but I think in a spiritual context, there is a need for us to set aside time to be in the presence of the Lord, to hear his voice, to be diligent around caring and showing the grace of God in and through our lives, to know that the Lord is with us. As the word of the Lord would speak so clearly in the Old Testament, you know, rest, wait, stand, expect. All of this flows from a foundation of the presence of the Lord Almighty. So there was a bed in this little chamber. I think it's very significant. And we need to take that to heart here this morning. The second article found within this little chamber is mentioned as a table. A table for eating. But actually the word table here is exactly the same word that's used in Exodus 25 concerning the table of showbread, which was located in the holy place, in the tabernacle, upon which 12 loaves were placed, symbolizing each of the 12 tribes. So this table was more than just a nice piece of furniture. It was useful, it had a purpose, but the meaning is far deeper than simply something that you sit at. For the prophet, it was more than just a place to sit and to do his work maybe and to eat his food. It represented relationship, communion. The table of showbread in the tabernacle. It was a place where people were fed. The bread was there to be eaten. Their souls were to be nourished. Their lives were to be enriched. Sitting at a table for this prophet was more than just something that was convenient. It was actually life transforming. Because what you sit at will determine where you go to. What you sit at shapes who you are and the ministry that God's called you. The bed gives you rest, but there's relationship that we all need. And the prophet is sat there at this table. Yes, to eat, but tables also places of communion. You know, in many parts of the world, the kitchen table is the very hub of the family unit. And that's something that we've lost. Throughout the Bible, it talks about the fact that God has set a table before us. Tables are mentioned throughout the scriptures, aren't they? As places of communion and breakthrough. It's where we relate to one another. And very often today in one family life, families very rarely sit around a table, do they? Each does their own thing and eats at different times of the day, and like ships in the night, as it were. Now, sometimes that's understandable, but let's get back to the Bible here this morning, that there's a table that God has set for you. Where is it? Is it in heaven? No, it's in the presence of your enemies. He's prepared a table, hasn't he? with everything that you need for life and godliness. Everything that you need to be sustained and to grow and to mature. There's a table prepared. And we need to see this here this morning. It's furniture that's built for company. Yeah, we read of how in verse 8 we're told that the Shunammite constrained him to eat bread every time he passed by. The table in the upper room simply formalizes what had already begun at her own table downstairs. What she did in her own life, she replicated to serve the need of the prophet. And we need to see that here today. The Lord has called us to be seated at his table. We need to see that. It's more than just a point of convenience. It's a point of breakthrough. Where are you sitting today? What table are you sat at? Of those false prophets of Baal, it says of them that they sat at Jezebel's table. That was more than just in order to have something to eat. It was an alignment around a false prophetess. Whose table are we sat at? Is it the table of the Lord or is it the table of the world? Because what you eat from that table will shape you to become the person that you are and what God has called you to be. Whatever is on the table becomes that which is on the menu. And what is on the menu is what you're going to eat. And you are what you eat. And God is calling us back to his table, isn't he? To fellowship with him. Yes, there's a place of rest. That is important. But the table reminds us here today that he wants to have fellowship with us. All communion took place round the table. We have the table of the Lord that we celebrate every other week. It's more than just symbolic. There's a place where we encounter God. Not that we see the emblems of carrying some kind of mystical presence, but actually when we partake of these emblems together, we're eating of the body and the blood of the Lord, and we're sharing together in his death and his resurrection. Yes, symbols, but there's something of the truth of God that lies behind that, that very often we fail to grasp. The truth of communion. That's what the table is all about. It's all about communion. Let's move on. Mention is made of a chair, a place of royalty. Well, the Hebrew word is an interesting word. It speaks of a seat, a chair, but also the same word is used in the Old Testament for the throne of a king. The throne of David, the throne of Solomon. This is more than just something you sit on. For the prophet, it was a place of royalty. The same word, authority. So what had been provided for him, yes, served a practical purpose, but in the eyes of God, God saw it differently. He saw something beyond that. From this very seat, Elisha pronounces the promise of a son. And later on in the chapter, we realize of how the son was given to the parents, but he later died. He was complaining of pains in his head and later died. But then the prophet would go in and he would raise this son from the deathbed. He would lie upon him. And that which was a promise to the parents was raised back to life. And there's an interesting principle in that. You could say, well, the son was a gift from God, a miracle given to this couple. And yet this young child eventually died because of an illness. And then the prophet comes and raises the child to life. And there's a principle of death and resurrection in that. The promise of God, sometimes in order to be fulfilled, yes, is birthed, but then it has to die, and then it has to be raised unto newness of life. Look at Jesus, the promise given. The promise suffered, was crucified, and on the third day, the promise was raised unto newness of life. Or as Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single grain. But if it dies, it brings forth a harvest. That which is unwilling to die can never reproduce. And I think in all of our lives, we have to come to a place of death before there can be newness of life. I'm not talking physically. I'm talking about very often promises, visions, and all of this and more. This son was a gift from God to this couple, and yet the child was ill and died. And you could have thought, well, God, if this is your gift into my life, why has everything gone so painful? Why has the illness come? If you've worked, well, the prophet comes along and raises this child up from the deathbed. What a powerful thing is the authority of God. The authority of God over the life of this family and that of the child. So we have this chair. We as a people need to understand where we are seated. Yes, we need to understand what table we are sat at, but we need to understand our authority in the Lord. Do you understand that this morning? The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are seated in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We stand on the promises of God and we walk worthy of our calling. But we are seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, you can say this morning, well, I don't feel I'm seated anywhere. I'm here in Llandudno. I'm here at the church. Well, it's not about your physical reality. It's all about who you are in Jesus. You're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is your legal place of royalty. That is the chair, the throne upon which you now sit. And unless we understand that, we're never going to move forward in faith and in victory in our Christian lives. If we're striving to get onto the seat, if we're striving to find out where that seat is located, then we're never ever going to experience the joy of our salvation. But as we know who we are in Christ, then everything changes. It's a word that God wants to bring to our hearts. So we have a bed, we have a table, place of relationship. We've talked about a place of rest, but this chair speaks to us here this morning as a place of royalty. Where are you sat here today? Where are you sat? I'm not talking about the chair on which you now sit. I'm talking about your relationship with the Lord. God calls us to understand this. And then the fourth and final piece of furniture was a lamp. The Hebrew word here, interestingly, is the word menorah. We go back to the tabernacle again. It's the same word that's used of the menorah in the tabernacle in Exodus 25. The golden lampstand. Seven branches made out of one piece of gold. The lampstand was lit. The high priest had to trim the wick. Oil had to be funneled through in order to retain the flame. But here we have a lamp on the table. This is reminding us of the light of God's presence. The word of God is a light to our feet and it's a lamp unto our path. Why do we have light? Because when it gets dark, we need to be able to see. But it's more than just natural illumination. It's actually symbolic of the presence of God in our lives. Elisha's ministry brought light into darkness. Nahum's leprosy exposed and cleansed. A servant's eyes were opened to chariots of fire. Why? Because with the light of God, you can see what the human eye can never understand. When God puts something in your heart, the eyes of your understanding are open. It's not a physical thing. It is a spiritual transformation. With the lamp of God's word, as it says, And I've quoted it in Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. Jesus himself is the light of the world. John 8 and verse 12. And he calls his people to let their light shine. What is the application of this? Very clear. Very obvious. You need oil and you need fire. To burn, you need oxygen. You need a wick. You need oil and you need a flame. No wonder Jesus would say, look, don't hide your lamp under a bushel. Set it on a lampstand so that it can light the whole of the house. God has not purposed the church to be hidden away in a broom cupboard. We are a city that is set on a hill. We are a light that can't be hidden. We are the presence of the Lord in the world. We're not called to monasteries. We're called to communities. God calls us to be a people who are salt and light in the earth. As I've written here, the same term for the golden lampstand that burned continually in the holy place is the lamp that sat on the table of the prophet. I asked the question earlier on, what kind of chair are you sat on? May I ask another question? What table do you sit at? And what light is there in that place? Ask yourself the question, what kind of light am I guided by? Is it the presence of God? Is it his holy and glorious presence? Or do I strive after the false light of the world? Do I seek after a deceptive illumination that appears as light, but it's actually darkness? What light do we follow? How does God guide us? This is the lamp of God, the word of God itself. So there were four things. There was a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp. You come to the New Testament, and there's an interesting parallel, I think, found in Acts 2, verse 42, where it says of the early church that they devoted themselves to four things: the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. The early church had a bed. They entered into the rest of God. They had a table around which they gathered to celebrate death and resurrection. They had a chair of royal authority. And they had the lamp of God's word. That's what brings us up to date. Those four things that are as real and as relevant today as they were back in the first century. And we need to see this here today. These four pieces of furniture, four marks of a life and a house prepared for God. A bed where his servants may rest, a table where fellowship is renewed, and a chair where his word is not merely heard but enthroned, and a lamp that keeps the room lit for truth at any hour. Yeah, we know the word of the Lord and how it unfolds. She was a barren woman, and yet from a place of rest, the prophet arises and speaks the word of God over her. And a year later, she brings forth a son. If we're going to see the miracle, whatever that is, we have to do so from a place, a relationship with God, a place of rest, not only spiritually, but physically. Too many Christians are not hearing God because they're burnt out. They're weary. They do too much. Take on too many responsibilities. We serve out of faith. But the Lord reminds us here today that unless we serve from a place of rest, we're never going to see what God wants. So maybe there's a detoxing that's required. The simplicity of these four objects within this secret little chamber are profound. It's the pursuit of the simple life. God is not glorified in our busyness. He's glorified in our surrender. God is not impressed with meetings. He's only impressed with one meeting, and that's the one that you have with him. God is not glorified with our excitement and our pronouncements and our enthusiasm and good intentions. He's glorified when we are surrendered to him. I love what Jesus prayed. He said, I pray that you might be one, speaking of the church, even as I and the Father are one. Just think about that. Jesus prayed for a level of relationship between us and amongst us that is of the same nature as the relationship that he had with his heavenly Father. And you can have that. That relationship, that sense of intimacy, you can have all that the Bible promises. But there is a price to pay. And the price is not paid by filling our diaries with stuff. Actually, the price is paid when we strip back, we step back, we humble ourselves, we let go of the noise and the things that very often encroach upon our lives. That doesn't mean to say that we can't have a full to-do list. And God's called us to effectiveness and to fruitfulness. But it's the question as to from whence does that come? What is the origin? What is the foundation upon which we build? If it's anything other than the Holy Spirit, then we're going to fail. No matter how good and well-meaning it is, if it's not rooted and grounded in death and resurrection, then we'll never see the real completion of God's work amongst us. So here we have it. What we build determines what God can do. That doesn't put us in the driving seat, by the way. God is not playing catch up with us. We're playing catch up with him. He's the leader, isn't he? He's at the front of the army. He's not waiting for us. He says, come, follow me, and I will make you. But we need the bed. We need the table. We need the chair, and we need the lamp. Let this morning be an encouragement to us all. I trust that what I've shared with you is helpful, but it's something that we just really need to grasp, because I'm convinced that the Lord just wants to do amazing things amongst us, doesn't he? But are we ready? Are we positioned? Are we in that place where the Lord can look down and he sees that we're ready? You know, when Jesus wanted to prepare his disciples for the coming of the Spirit, for the building of the new temple, he said, look, go to Jerusalem. I've given you a mandate to go to the ends of the earth. But before you do that, you've got to wait. And for 10 days, that's what they did. They waited. They didn't do anything. Didn't preach any sermons. Didn't try to build churches or plant new synagogues or whatever. But they simply waited until Pentecost arrived. The season had arrived. Understand the seasons of God. Timing is vital. And all of us can be impatient. But there's a season, isn't there? And for this woman, there was a season for her. And the prophet spoke of this season, using that very word. And he said, at this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. There's a season for you. And you might be in a waiting time, but waiting time is not wasted time. A delay isn't a denial. It's a preparation period. You know, for Israel, they had quite a few preparation periods. There was 40 days, wasn't there? 40 years in the wilderness. 40 days Moses was up the mountain. Jesus was tempted of the devil for 40 days. Elijah fled from Jezebel to Horeb for 40 days. And that word 40 is an interesting word. It's linked with the word quarantine. In Italian, it's quarantino, which means 40. Why 40? And how does that link in with quarantine? Well, back in the day, in the Dark Ages, when there was plagues and everything, when ships used to come into places like Venice, they used to have to wait for 40 days before they emptied their cargo. Why? To make sure that there was no plague on board. And this theme, although it's not directly linked with the 40 in Scripture, there was a sense to which this quarantine was a season of preparation, refinement, and an empowering for the next level. So you talk about the temptation of Jesus, and we say, oh, 40 days and 40 nights. Moses up the mountain, 40 days and 40 nights. What significance does 40 have? It has a lot of significance, because it was more than just playing a waiting game or a season of testing. It was actually strategic in the preparation of Moses and Jesus in terms of going to the next level of their life and ministry. Quarantine is often seen as a necessary inconvenience. But in the 40 days, the 40 years that Israel and Jesus both experienced, there was an incredible purpose behind that. And maybe you're in that season. This woman had to wait a year. Obviously, biologically, it's not going to take less than 9 months in terms of the pregnancy cycle. But there's a season. There's a season. You need a bed. You need a table, you need a chair, and you need a lamp. Four things on your Christmas list. But don't wait until December the 25th. Get them today, an early Christmas present. Amen? Amen. Father, I pray today for your word. I thank you because of your grace. I appreciate and value these dear people. We love each other. And we ask you, just by your Holy Spirit, put into our hearts this morning a real sensitivity to your word like no other, and a willingness to, having heard, we then put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you.